I've had an interesting week. I had the chance to stand in the midst of what I'm calling an impossible dream. At the end of the school year in 2020, which is the year that shall be never spoke of again, Lapeer Schools closed down an elementary school not too far away from here. And ever since then, the thought has been in the back of my mind that that would be just an excellent, excellent ministry hub. Primarily a church, but to have opportunities to serve our surrounding community with clothing closets, food pantries, community gardens, to offer a hot meal cooked on site to anyone in need, walking clubs, a place to host community groups, camps, even the refuge. A place without a ramp. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
A place that has a kitchen that doesn't require going up and down the stairs a bazillion times. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
A playground, a gymnasium, a basketball court where youth lock-ins become the event of the year. A place where discipleship happens surrounding some of life's hardest milestones, groups and teaching for addiction, for grief, for folks trying to navigate aging parents, for financial hardship, that all can happen on the same night because there are a multitude of places for people to meet. Enough room for all kinds of ministry to take place. I may be a realist. You guys know I talk about how I see the negative in things oftentimes first. Some call it being a pessimist. I love you, buddy. but I'm also a dreamer. I'm also a dreamer. And as we were walking through the school, I could see all of this, all of it as if it were taking place. Walking down the halls, peering into rooms, looking at, you know, the disarray that's caused, the spider webs that happen when a building has been shut down for years. But by all the metrics that I can see right now, it's an impossible dream. Yet the beauty of being a Christian is that even in the face of impossible dreams, we dare to believe that God can accomplish the impossible. We believe that God is still good when He doesn't give us what we want, because satisfaction doesn't come from what from our wants fulfilled. Satisfaction comes from God alone. Don't worry, I'm not asking for any more money this morning. I'm just using it as an example. Let me put your fears to rest, all right? A big, crazy, out-of-the-box dream may not be the impossible thing before you today, though. The impossible thing might be the ever-increasing grocery prices, or the relationship that feels stale, or even non-existent. The impossible thing might be an excitement for the future, instead of just survival that you've been locked into for some time now. The impossible thing might be less doctor's appointments. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, okay. Or feeling well enough to get up out of bed in the morning. The impossible thing might just be feeling comfortable in your own skin, accepted by others, and living a few days without any fear and with purpose again. For any of you standing in front of something that is too big to fix, too painful to ignore, too strong to defeat, too uncertain to control, some dream that looks like an impossible mountain to climb, I want to tell you that Psalm 17 teaches us how to come before God until our deepest satisfaction is found in God again. Psalm 17 verses 1 through 5 say this: Lord, hear a just cause. Pay attention to my cry. Listen to my prayer from lips free of deceit. Let my vindication come from you, for you see what is right. You have tested my heart. You have examined me at night. You have tried me and found nothing evil. I have determined that my mouth will not sin. Concerning what people do by the words from your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps are on your paths. My feet have not slipped. What I want you to notice in this prayer of David is that he walked through each part of his being to start off that prayer. Verse 1, he talks about his lips being free from deceit. Verse 3, he says that God has tested his heart. God has examined him. His mouth has been restrained. Verse 4, he's avoided violent ways. When we think of violence, we often jump to fists and feet, right? That's the image of violence. But fists and feet engage only when hearts have harbored hatred. And we've meditated on resentment for some time. Violent ways include the mind and the heart, not just the fists and the feet. David says he's come examined. And in verse 5, he says his feet have not slipped from God's path. This shows that before approaching God, David examines himself. He's looked at his words. He's looked at his thoughts. He's looked at his heart. He's looked at his actions and the path that he is on, both where he has been and where he might hope to go. And before David ever takes his cause to God, he's opened himself to God's examination. He's looked for what might be a lie he believes. He's looked for an assumption. Do you know assumptions are a big-time relationship killer? When you assume what somebody is thinking, when you assume what might be wrong. I was watching some dumb Facebook reel yesterday, and this woman was like, men, I think I just figured out that men say what they mean. If he's tired, if he says he's tired, he's just tired. He's not tired of me. He's not tired of this life. He's not tired of anything. He's just tired. He yawned. And if he says he's hungry, it's not because he doesn't like my cooking, right? It's not because of anything. He's just hungry. It's just simple. We are very simple.
Amen.
Very simple. And guys, we do it too. When we make assumptions about other people, what they think, what their words, what's underneath the words, and we're always investigating and trying to figure that out, like, assumptions are relationship killers. And so David searched for assumptions. He's looked for selfishness residing in him. He's looked for bitterness. He's looked for fear. Before David asks God to vindicate him, he is willing for God to examine him. He's not trying to convince God with a cleaned up version of his story. He's bringing the whole matter to light. Because, folks, sometimes prayer becomes a holy cover for blame, for self-righteousness, or for selfishness, selfish impulses. Sometimes prayer becomes a weapon that we use against other people rather than a place where we surrender people to God. Have you ever noticed that sometimes prayer requests in certain groups sound a lot like gossip, but it's okay because we're praying for them, right? But because we come to God through the blood of Jesus, self-examination is not terrifying either. It's honest. The blood of Jesus does not teach us to hide sin. It teaches us that sin can be brought into the light and redeemed. David has examined himself to see if there is any repentance required on his part before he asks God to act on his behalf, and I think still even leaves himself open for continued examination from God, should it be necessary. If you want to be satisfied in God, church, you can't come hiding. You can't come hiding. If you want to be satisfied in God, you cannot come selfishly. If you want to be satisfied in God, you cannot come with self-righteousness. God, look at what I've done. If you want to be satisfied in God, you cannot come with lies on your tongue. God will not be moved by flattery or laziness, and it's not that God doesn't care, but you won't have satisfaction in that prayer. God will still hear you. God will still listen to you, much like children when they're like, but I want to go over to Tim's house, right? It doesn't mean that God doesn't listen. It just means that you won't have satisfaction. You won't have a basis for that prayer. It's like asking God to bring peace while refusing to release bitterness that we keep rehearsing. Have you ever done that? God, I need you to fix this, but I'm not really willing to do any of the work in this. It's telling God you want a relationship to be healed when you have contempt for them and haven't even tried to call up grace within your soul and forgive them. David is treating God with the respect that he obviously deserves. He comes before God as king and judge, not with a hidden heart or a false story or with dirty hands pretending to be clean. He comes saying, Lord, you see what is right. You know what is true, and I need you to hear me, God. Before David asks God to change what is happening around him, he opens himself to see what God sees in him. And then he moves on. In verses 6 through 9, he says, I call on you, God, because you will answer me. Listen closely to me. Hear what I say. Display the wonders of your faithful love. Savior of all who seek refuge from those who rebel against your right hand. Protect me as the pupil of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who treat me violently, my deadly enemies who surround me. Church, I know that my biggest battle, I think, in prayer, I was reflecting on this a little bit this week, the biggest confrontation for me in this text, in this section of the psalm, is verse 6, where David says, I call on you, God, because you will answer me. I don't know if you struggle with this. I suspect at least some of you do, but often I think, who am I that God would pay attention to me? And I know that. I know he says he will. But I still believe it. Who am I that God would pay attention to me, that you would listen closely to me? I'm not God. And I'm not anything special. I am still a sinner. I haven't done anything of great measure for God's kingdom with my life. Yet this psalm teaches us to trust in God's faithful love for us personally. You notice that? Like, forget the title of Christian for a minute. Some of us measure our faithfulness to God or how much God should reward us, bless us, on the basis of how good of a Christian we have been in our lives. I have maybe used church as a checklist. I've been to church most Sundays of my life. I've read through the Bible 16 times. In fact, I have like 30 Bibles in my house, right? Like, that makes me a pretty good Christian, and you should bless me because of it, God. What's that? Do they have dust on it? That's a good question. But forget the title of Christian for a minute. Throw off the word faithful for a second. Burn the report card from the school of faithfulness, if you will. If we are in Christ Jesus, then we are children of God. Yet, yes, we're students of God. Yes, we're disciples of God. Yet we may use other terms to describe ourselves. But before every other title, the Bible is clear that through Jesus, we have been adopted into God's family. That's a different kind of love than a love you have for a student. Carolyn, do you love your son more than you love your students? Would you take a phone call from your son over one of your students? Okay, yeah, I thought so. It's a different kind of love than for a student. It's a different kind of love than a love for a disciple or a follower. Like someday I'm going to be in an important meeting with some of you, one of you. But if my daughter calls, I'm probably going to interrupt that meeting, even no matter how important it is to take that call. Right? When we approach God, too often we approach Him on the basis of our faithfulness. God, I've been faithful, so the implication is, you may not use these words, but the implication is you owe me. I've been good. Why aren't you being good back? And it shows that our satisfaction comes from our performance, not from God alone. It shows that our satisfaction comes from the rewards that we think we're owed, that we've been faithful in order to get blessings. And church, I want to tell you that's not the gospel. Too often we approach God on the basis of our need even. God, you said if I had enough faith, you'd move the mountain that's in front of me, which often indicates that our satisfaction comes from our own comfort. In church, that's not the gospel either. It doesn't mean that God won't bless the faithful or comfort or protect us when we are in trouble, but it's a clue to what brings satisfaction in your life, what brings peace, what brings the well of joy to the surface in your mind and in your heart. What is it that you're satisfied in? David is absolutely asking for protection here, but he is not approaching God like a customer demanding service or a worker collecting a paycheck. He's coming as a child seeking refuge in the faithful love of his father. And his confidence is not that God will answer exactly the way David imagines. He just knows that God will not ignore the cry of a child who takes refuge in him. In fact, the words that he uses here in this section, he says wonders and faithful love, and he uses the words right hand. All of these words are actually appearing together also in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, where it's in Moses' song, where Moses is recounting what happened in Israel's redemption. He's bringing to mind Israel's miraculous redemption. David's praying with Israel's memory in his mouth. He's looking back and saying, God, you've done this before. You've sheltered your people before. You have shown wonders of your faithful love before. Do it again. Do it again. I believe you will. I believe you can. Do it again. David's satisfaction then doesn't come from his enemy's defeat or their death. It comes from a peace knowing that God is near, and that God will be glorified just like he was in the Exodus. His satisfaction comes from knowing that his Father in heaven is standing beside him. That is probably the thing that these words expose in all of us. How are you measuring God's presence beside you? Because some of us are going to measure that in progress. How much do I understand the Bible? How well can I communicate the Bible? How comfortable do I feel in life? How fulfilled do I feel in life? Do I have the peace that surpasses all understanding? Do I have joy? What are the things here? We're going to measure that in progress of our Christian walk. We're going to measure that in miracles, maybe. We're going to measure that in our plans or in our comfort or in a lack of sin or enemies in our lives. We're going to measure that by the way that we feel in the quality of our lives some way. We're going to measure how close God is to us by what is getting done. Because after all, that's how we measure most of life, isn't it? And so we're trained to think that way. Elise is still crying some nights when we put her down in her crib. Well, let me rephrase that. When Christine puts her down in the crib. I tried to the other night, and she just kept reaching for the door. Yeah, I know, I'm chopped liver. It's okay. that'll change one day, I know. We can tell she's tired. We can tell it's what she needs. But she doesn't want to be away from us right now. She can't see us. She can't feel our warmth. She can't, and she can't explain what's wrong right now. But we know she's fed. We know she's changed. We know that she's safe, right? And when she cries for extended periods of time, I find myself, you know, just sitting there thinking, "We're here. You're safe. We're here. You're safe." Like, she can't hear me, but like just. It's kind of a prayer, right? Like, we're here, you're safe. God, let her know that we're here and you're safe. She isn't getting what she wants, whatever that is right now. She can't tell us. She's learning the word purple right now. Apparently, that's her favorite color. And yeah, it's dang cute. But that's about all we know that she likes at this point, other than cherries. We found out that she likes cherries this week. But she may be experiencing some very real emotions, and something may feel threatening to her, whether that's loneliness, a darker room. We don't know what that is right now. But being in the other room does not mean that we're far away or that what we're doing isn't for her good. Right? God's presence beside you might look different from what you want or even what you were taught to believe. He may not console you in the way that you've expected Him to. He may not change your circumstances as quickly as you hoped He would. You may even feel threatened. And like a child, you may cry out and reach out because whatever is so big right now feels so threatening to your identity, to your dreams, to your life. But fixing everything isn't where you're going to find satisfaction. I hear so many of you say it, that you'll see a person who's never heard the word no, and what's your reaction to that kind of a person? Right? Someone who has been coddled and comforted all the way through life. We hear the words today, snowflake, soft, right? These they can't handle anything. They can't hear the word no. They're unproductive in society because they think the world revolves around them. That's interesting to think about for our faith, because when we pray in the way that we expect God to reward us on our faithfulness, or we come seeking God, you promised that I would be comfortable, that I would be taken care of, and this is how I want to be taken care of. What are we doing? We think the whole thing, the whole universe revolves around us. And there are times when God has to tell us, no, I can't do that for you right now. It's not for your good. It's not for my glory. We have to go through this together. Keep that in mind. We're going through this together. Fixing everything isn't where you're going to find satisfaction. It may look like that. But satisfaction is learning to trust the presence of God is near, that you are under His wing, and He wants you to hear His whisper, "I'm here, my child. You're safe. You're under my wing. You're safe." Then David continues. Verses 10 through 14, he says, "They are uncaring. Their mouths speak arrogantly. They advance against me. Now they surround me. They are determined to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion eager to tear, like a young lion lurking in ambush. Rise up, Lord. Confront him, bring him down. With your sword, save me from the wicked. With your hand, Lord, save me from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their bellies with what you have in store. Their sons are satisfied, and they leave their surplus to their children." When we read this, we can clearly see that David is praying about real enemies, real danger, real threats that are surrounding him. They are uncaring. Their mouths speak arrogantly. They surround him. They are determined to throw him to the ground. They're like a lion eager to tear. And so, yes, David is absolutely praying, "Lord, save me from what they can do to me." But there's something deeper that happens too. I want you to look at verse 14 again. "Save me from men of the world whose portion is in this life." Everybody say portion. Do you remember repeating that last week, those of you that were here? Lord God, you are my portion, is what David was talking about in the last psalm. But in this psalm, he's talking about these people whose portion is in this life. Notice too, and just kind of a side note, we're not going to spend time on this, but he says, "They are like a lion eager to tear." He talks about they. And then he says in verse 13, "Rise up, Lord, confront him." Not them, him. Bring him down. Save me from the wicked. He says, save me from men, of this world whose portion is their life. These men have bought into the lies of him. That's how I'm reading it today. That interpretation may be a little bit off, but that's how I'm reading it. Because, church, this is the great temptation. A great temptation. Life gets too big to handle. The impossible things come up in front of you. You go through something uncomfortable, painful. Life gets disordered. And so you say, I have drifted from God. It's time to get back to God. Anybody ever been on the drifting boat away from God? Yeah, I think we all have at some point. That's okay. But here's the thing. It's time to get back. So maybe your story, or maybe you know someone whose story is that they've returned to church. So they go back. They go weekly. They open their Bible more often. They start praying. You end up redigging the trenches of disciplines that feed living water to your soul. God even begins to reorder your life. And once the big thing gets manageable again, once you feel like you can control what's going on, once the mountain has moved just enough, then we're like, okay, I'll take back over now. And we start drifting again. We've had a reset, we've had a detox, we've had maybe a couple of things that we've learned, we've thought about thinking differently, we've been reassured with the love of God, and that carries us for a while. But we start drifting again. It reminds me of the parable of the sower, right? Spread seed everywhere. Some falls on the road, some falls among the weeds, some... Faith gets choked out. And it's easy to do when we look around at a world full of people who get to live life on their own terms, who seem to get what they want when they want it, when people chase the world as if the only goal in life is to extract as much from the world, who take their portion and enjoy it to the fullest, while we're called to wait on the Lord, sit with the Lord, and serve the Lord. So comparison creeps in. I don't have as much as they do, and I'm a better person than they are, right? Fear invades. If I don't keep up, I'll be left behind. If I don't enjoy it now, I'll lose the opportunity. I'll be too old, too immobile, too irrelevant. Identity all around gets challenged, and David is feeling this pull. He's asking God to act in his justice, not just because he's feeling threatened or he's hurting. David isn't just asking God to save him from their violence. He's asking God to save him from their vision of life. Because it is hard to stand firm in this world, isn't it? It is hard to stick with it, to not lie. None of us would call ourselves liars, but we still have instances where we give in. Coarse joking, right? I've laughed at jokes I shouldn't have laughed at. I've told jokes that I shouldn't have told because I felt the pressure to fit in, right? And these are like the little things. These aren't the heart things. They're just evidence of what's going on in the heart. So David feels this pull. We do too. He's asking God to act in his justice, not just because he's threatened or hurting. He's saying, save me from becoming like people whose portion is this world. Because I know, but I'm struggling to believe that my portion is you. Save me from envying people who are full of this life but empty of you, God. Save me from believing that arrogance works, that violence wins, that self-protection is wisdom. And satisfaction comes from getting enough or having enough or proving enough or winning enough. Because that is a rival gospel. That is a rival gospel. That is why David says, "Rise up, Lord, confront him, bring him down." The father of lies. Bring him down. He's not praying this because he's petty. He's not asking God to help him win the world's game. He's asking God to confront a way of life that devours people. Because the wicked are full of this life and it looks appealing. They have their portion. They have full bellies. They have enough to leave behind. Their lives may even look successful, but David knows that a full life without God is still poverty. So this prayer for protection becomes a prayer for satisfaction. Lord, save me from what they can do to me. Save me from what their life, what their way of life can awaken in me. Save me from believing that this world is enough. Save me from being full of everything else but you, God. And from this side of the cross, we can pray this even more fully. Lord, be glorified in justice if they refuse you, and be glorified in grace if they repent. Either way, do not let their way of life define reality for me. Because ultimately, David is praying, the wicked are full of this life. I want to be full of you. So whatever my life looks like, whatever enemies surround me, whatever dreams come true or fall apart, whatever comforts I gain or lose, I want to be full of you. I want to be full of you. Because even a life with every comfort, every dream, and every good thing is still poor if it doesn't include the Lord. We don't get to see this often, but we have heard the stories, we have seen the people, we have understood that those who are rich in the world have often sacrificed everything of meaning in order to get there. They die alone. They die with regrets. And what do they have to look forward to? Because their portion has been this world, right? They have already received their reward. So David asks God to save him from their violence, but also from their vision of life, and then closes his prayer with feet firmly planted. Verse 15, I will see your face in righteousness when I awake. I will be satisfied with your presence. I want you to notice the movement, because back in verse 14, David asks for God's hand. But in verse 15, David longs for God's face. I will see your face when I awake. He needs God's help, but he wants God himself. Another pastor said something that had a big impact on me. He said, if you seek God's hand, you might miss his face. If you seek his face, you will surely get his hand also. Church, I know some of you feel like time is getting short and you've got to experience all you can now. You got to accomplish things on a certain timetable. Before Christine, when I was on Christian Mingle, I didn't meet her, but there was a woman, I think she was out in, I want to say Minnesota. And she was fun to talk to. That was great. But she kind of had a disability and she was like, I'm not moving to Michigan. Like, if this moves forward, I'm not moving to Michigan. And I'm like, all right, you know. So we started talking, and she had a plan of all the things she wanted to do by the time she was 30, which was like 3 years away, I think. And I'm like, you want to have how many kids by the time you're 30? I don't know if that's physically possible, right? Like, I don't know that, like, all of this can take place in the timetable, and I'm not going to live according to your plan. Like, that's not how this is going to work. You build a life together, right? Some of us feel like time is getting short, even though we're even young, right? I'm due for my midlife crisis soon, right? I haven't accomplished enough. I haven't done enough. I haven't, you know, like we all have those thoughts sometimes. And so we go out and we try to find that thing that satisfies us. Am I speaking truth? Even though we're giggling? All right. And so we're thinking, oh, I gotta be done having kids, or I've gotta think about retirement, or I've gotta have fun now because man, my knees are starting to get a little creaky as it is, and if I don't do this now, I'm gonna regret it for the rest of my life. And the question is, are you gonna regret it for the rest of eternity? That's the question. What is it that you're going to regret for the rest of eternity that when you get your new knees, you're going to be able to enjoy it for the rest of eternity, right? What is it that you're going to find satisfaction in now? And I know that some of you are feeling like you're always behind and you're just trying to catch up. I know that some of you feel like God is keeping things from you, and I know that some of you deal with very real threats, whether they come from the world around you or the world that exists inside of you. I know this, and I do not want to minimize those things whatsoever, because you want deliverance, you want blessing, you want miracles. I do too. But in all of those really big things, we have to ask ourselves, are we seeking God's hands or are we seeking His face? Because if all we're seeking is His hands, we're going to miss His face. But if we're seeking God's face, we are surely going to get whatever is in His hands that He wants to give to His blessed children. It reminds me of Paul, who prayed three times for God to remove the thorn in his flesh. We don't know what that thorn was. And he probably believed he could have been more effective if it were removed. He could accomplish more, move faster, speak more clearly, whatever the case may be. He thought it would be better for him. And so he petitioned God. He pled with God. But Paul tells us that God chose not to remove that thorn in his flesh. Paul could have withdrawn from God in that moment because God did not open his hand in the way that Paul had asked. But instead, Paul received something deeper from God. Not the removal of weakness, but grace sufficient for weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10 says this, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Church, I don't have enough money to buy a school building. Wish I did. I don't have enough fortitude to overcome all of my own temptations as much as I want to. I don't have the talent to land every sermon every single week. I can't make all of my dreams come true or all of my hardships disappear. But by the grace of God, I can choose where I plant my feet. I can choose where I turn. I can choose whether I will seek His hand only or whether I will seek His face. Psalm 17 teaches us how to pray when life is too big for us. Lord, search me. Do not let me come hiding. Do not let me come with deceit on my lips, bitterness in my heart, or violence in my steps. Lord, I need Your shelter. Protect me as the pupil of Your eye. Hide me in the shadow of Your wings. Teach me to trust that You are near and that I am safe, even when I cannot see what You are doing. Lord, confront what threatens me. Save me from the wicked. Save me from their violence. Save me from their vision of life. Save me from becoming full of this world and empty of You. And Lord, in it all, satisfy me with Your presence. Satisfy me with Your presence. Because if the dreams come true, but I do not have you, I am still empty. If the enemies go away, but I don't have you, I am still empty. If the money comes in, if the pain goes away, if the doors open, if the relationship heals, if the mountain moves, but I do not have you, I am empty. But if I have you, then even here, even waiting, even weak, even threatened, even uncertain, I am not empty. Because the wicked may be full of this life, but I want to be full of you.